All right. Good evening, everyone, and welcome to tonight's workshop. Hello, Melbourne. I believe you guys are listening in as well, so that's very exciting. We have already opened in prayer and given thanks for the tucker, so now we'll get stuck into our spiritual food. And to introduce Daniel's workshop tonight, we're going to be looking at John 19, which is section 3. I'm really excited. I know Daniel's going to do a great job. I happen to be leading Group 3 John 19 at Study Week, so no pressure, Daniel, but I'll be relying completely on you. So please open up to page 156 in the Oxford King James or John 19 in any other Bible, and we will do a reading. We've started a few minutes early because we're going to read the whole chapter because it's just all too good and I can't decide where to cut it short. Right, if you're ready, John chapter 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man!" When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said unto him, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things therefore the soldiers did." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And he came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So with that quite momentous chapter to introduce us, we'll hand over to Daniel to do the third workshop on John 19.
Thanks, Daz, and good evening, everyone. How are we all going? Thank you for all coming out tonight. I'd just like to say that you guys are the chosen ones because no one comes to Study Week Notes 3. So you are the elite few that have come, so I congratulate you. Just as another disclaimer, Steve on the first Study Week Notes night, he said that that all of us as the Study Week Notes, that you could send us emails if you found anything wrong. As a disclaimer, I'm only a part-time member of the Study Week's Notes Committee, so I won't be taking any abuse that you have. You can pass that on to Des. However, although I won't be at the same calibre, I have brought a lot of lollies, so I won't be at the same calibre as Steve, Des, and Nick and Zach, but I have bribery. So when you consider those things, I'll start throwing lollies at you. So to start tonight, I thought rather than just leaping right into John 19, I want to sort of take a few steps back a little bit because this is an amazing chapter. This is the climax of John's writing, basically. This is the crucifixion. But what I want to take a few steps back with is we have to actually consider who wrote John 19. And obviously the answer is John. But I feel as if we get lost as young people thinking that this is the Spirit of God. God is writing all these books. But we sort of forget the fact that each of these writers actually had their own specific beliefs, they had their own specific characteristics, and I think that, especially for John, John is such a peculiar writer, the more you study and look into him, the more you become to love him. So I'm going to write up on the screen, on the whiteboard, Scotty's going to throw lollies, who exactly was John and what do we know about him? There is a point to this, this isn't basic Sunday school. Who was John? What do we know about him?
Brother of James.
Correct. Be generous with the lollies, just peg them. So, brother of James. Yep. Lovely. So, when you hear Son of Thunder, what are we thinking of? Like, why did Christ call James and John the Sons of Thunder? That wasn't the reason why, because that comes out later, but it's 100% part of their characteristic. Why were they called the Sons of Thunder? They were loud and vocal. Like, we always seem to pick on Peter and say he was the ambitious one, he was always the one out there. James and John were just as bad as Peter. They were out there competing for the top job. So, yes, Sons of Thunder. Also, as Elise said, John is the one back in, I believe it's Luke 9, when Jesus goes to the Samaritans, he says, oh, can I come into your city? The Samaritans come and say, no, we're not interested in you. instead of John coming up to Jesus and saying, oh, you know, for the last 2 years I've been thinking about your words real hard and I think we should show patience and love. No, John goes, let's bring down fire and brimstone on them. And you sort of see John being this really out there man. What was John's profession? Fisherman, exactly. Now, when we think of a fisherman, what do we think?
Patience.
More than that, though, he's professional. He's not your grandpa going out to catch a couple of sardines on your tinny. What sort of man is he like?
Muscular.
Love it. If you turn over a couple of pages to John 21 for me, just real quick. So this isn't John, but James, John, Andrew, and Peter are all in the same boat. Get it? Boat. It's too late. Oh, thanks. verse 11. Can someone read the first part of verse 11? For a lolly. I don't think anyone heard that, Jackie. But basically, okay. So, the point that I'm trying, what that comes out from there, Simon Peter went up and he alone drew the net to land full of 153 fishes. Now, although this isn't John, as I said, I may have been procrastinating a little bit with this talk and I became a professional fisherman in the Galilee region. The average fish in the Galilee region was called the Tilapia Galilea, also known as the St. Peter's fish for the reason that he drew it in. But each of the fish, on average, weighed 1.6 kilos. So basically, for 153 times 1.6, Peter's skull hauling 244 kilos out of the water by himself. So that's just sort of an idea. What I'm proposing is John is bigger than Tom and Nick Wollstonecroft combined. But what my point is that this was a very different John to the John after Christ's resurrection. What do we know about John after Christ's resurrection? Who was he? Who did he become? Yep. So he was a carer. What else? What does he write? What is the main themes of 1 John?
Love.
Now, if you've ever heard Nick Wollstonecroft talk about love, it's the most bizarre thing ever. But what you see is one of the most hardened men in Galilee. And mind you, Galilee, the region itself, was the equivalent of Mount Druitt today. Like, it was a hardened community. They weren't very educated. But, sorry, Carols. What John transforms into is a man who is peaceable, who is loving, who is caring, something that is completely opposite the man he used to be. And what I propose, and I basically can say for a fact, the reason that transformed him is John 19. And the lesson for just from that is that John is writing these things in John 19 and saying how, like, amazing, how saddening it was to see that his master and his best friend die on the cross, and it transformed him from something of a hardened, bulky man to a man who was loving, who was patient, and who was a carer. And so, basically, John 19 is telling us that, hey, look at John 19, look at the crucifixion, and if it can transform someone like John, it can transform us as young people. So when we look at the Gospel of John and the crucifixion, what makes John's account different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's? Why does he do that? Exactly. John was actually witnessing every single one of these events. Luke and Mark weren't disciples at the time, or they were, but they were not one of the 12. Matthew was, but he and the rest of the disciples had already ditched. Peter had left by John 18, and so John was the sole man standing, and he's the one witnessing all these things. And if you'd like to turn over to the bulk verse in John 19, verse 35, can someone read verse 35 of John 19? That is our crux verse for tonight.
I'll read it. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he set true, that he might believe.
And what is that an echo to? Hint, hint, study week slogan. Which is? Which is? Can you please read that for me, Abby?
These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life.
Yep. So, with all that said, what John is doing in John 19, and what we have to get our mind around, is A, John was a real person. John was a man with flaws who is literally watching his best friend being tortured and crucified. And so the first thing we have to consider is John's going through these waves of emotions as he's writing this. The second thing is that amongst this sham trial, this trial that the Pharisees and the chief priests put up, the lies, the false accusations that go towards Jesus, what John is coming out with and saying is, despite them all calling him a liar, I say all of this is the truth because I can see it within Scripture and I saw it with my own two eyes. And so the question for us as young people when we're reading John 19 is, all of these men of the Jews did not believe it and thought it was false. Do we truly believe that this man came to save us and this man died as John said in John 19? So how does John go about doing this in John 19? Two things. A, John puts in amazing detail into what he does, useless detail almost. For example, read verse 13. He says, they brought Jesus forth, sat him down at the judgment seat, which is called the pavement, or in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Why does that matter, John? Or if you turn over the page, why does he say that he was buried with a 100-pound weight of aloes and myrrh? Why does that matter? And there's two reasons for that. A, John is trying to prove to us that I saw these things with my own eyes. No one else, unless they had the Spirit of God, or saw it with their own eyes, which both things John had, could have even written about these things. And B, he writes through the amazing prophecies. This whole chapter is jam-packed with prophecies. And hopefully, what we'll see through our notes tonight and what the notes committee really focused on was the amount of prophecy that John slams into and cross-references in John 19. Now, I have a bet with all of you, and I know that I've already won, so it's not really much of a bet. But if you can find five verses consecutively without a cross-reference or a prophecy being fulfilled in them in John 19, I'll give you $5, because you can't. There is so much jam-packed, and it's a good idea in your spare time to colour I coloured in yellow, all the different prophecies, all the cross-references that John refers to, and it just stands out to you on a page because it shows how much that John brings this attention to detail. So, with all of that said, John 19, verse 1. Can someone read John 19, verse 1? What does the first word indicate to us in John 19? Yep, exactly. Jackie said it comes from John 18. It's continuing on. And the one thing I really want to focus on is verse 38. Can someone read verse 38 of John 18 for us? Now, that is a big statement for Pilate to say, I find in him no fault at all. If you just quickly glance down into John 19, verse 4, the end of verse 4, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. And at the end of verse 6, for I find no fault in him. Three times Pilate emphasizes to the chief priests, the Jews, and says, this man is completely innocent. Why is he even here? There's two other records, if you're taking notes. Luke 23, verse 4, and Luke 23, verse 14. Those are two completely separate accounts. So, in all, Pilate says five times, "I find no fault in Jesus Christ at all." So it might be an idea to colour in verse 38, "I find in him no fault," in chapter 18. Chapter 19, verse 4, "I find in him no fault." And verse 6 of chapter 19, "I find no fault in him." Luke references was Luke 23, verse 4 and verse 14. I believe they're correct, but double check me. Thank you, Liv. So the reason that John emphasizes, and he's really hitting hard home here again and again and again, he tells us for two reasons. The first reason is so he's continually alluding back to Moses, the children of Israel, and the Passover. And he's saying that this man, there was no blemish in him whatsoever. Even Pilate, a Roman heathen, can even see it in him. There was not a single sin in him. But what John's really trying to hammer home is how messed up this entire trial was. The fact that you go into a courtroom today, a man is proclaimed innocent, and then all these things happen to him, and he ends up crucified. That's nowhere near what we define as justice today. And so, despite this man Jesus, in verse 1, being completely innocent, let's scourge him anyway. Like, John is watching this happen, and it must be confusing and must be heartbreaking to watch his master be scourged in front of his very eyes. Now, if you're not already there, open up to section 3 of your workbooks. And the first question up there is, not that. What does scourging mean according to Smith's Bible Dictionary? Now, has anyone actually done the notes and has an answer to this one? No. Yep. Yep. Yes. I'll do it on here because I've got eSword open right now. Dictionary. Scourging. Not Strong's. So hopefully, so up there, under the Roman method, the culprit was stripped, as Liv said, stretched with cords, thongs on a frame and beaten with rods. In the East, so in the Egyptian era, they would beat the soles of the feet. However, the Romans were the most brutal people on earth. If you study them in history, they are terrible. Another form that the Romans decided to use because they felt like it, another form of the scourge consisted of a handle with three lashes, thongs of a leather or cord, sometimes with pieces of metal fastened to them. Roman citizens were exempt by their law from scourging. So, basically, the Romans wouldn't do it to their own people, but to an innocent Jew, they wouldn't mind absolutely tearing his back open. And as you can see there, with bits of metal stuck to it, although the Jews seem to be merciful and think that 39 stripes was a merciful approach, this was the most cruel and barbaric, torturous method that the Romans invented. But John mentions this once again for a reason. And the reason for that, as you can see underneath, let me just alt tab, is that it's mentioned in Scripture in Isaiah 50. Now, could someone read Isaiah 50, verse 6 and 7? For Scotty's dose of lollies. So, the main reason why this is so astounding, the fact that, number one, We're in verse 1 of chapter 19. We haven't even made a step yet into John 19. And already John is pointing us toward a prophecy being fulfilled. And number one, it shows how accurate the Bible is and its complexity. Because it could have been really vague about that, but it says, I gave my back to the smiters. Like, already the Bible is saying, there's no control over the Romans, but I'm going to ensure that my son is going to be beaten on the back. Number two, it tells us exactly what the Messiah was going to go through. Before we even reach verse 2 of John 19, if we go back in Scripture, we already know what's going to happen due to Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 53. The third thing, and the most scary thing, I guess, is Jesus knew exactly what he had to go through. And we hear so many talks about this. We hear it every Sunday, and it loses meaning. I know it loses meaning for me, but to think about an innocent man being beaten, to see anyone being beaten is not a nice thing. But for someone who doesn't deserve it, that just hurts my sense of justice. But Jesus knew exactly what he was going to go through, and he walked in there without any shadow of a doubt that his God was not going to be with him. So, if you look over to the activity on the right-hand side of the page, you can do that in your own time. But from the first three verses we read in John 19, just scan your eyes through what happens in the first three verses of John 19 to Christ. What else? And he also is put on with a purple robe, i.e. he's mocked, he's beaten, and then he's whipped. And so, at the bottom of the page, the question is, given the above, what do you think Pilate was trying to achieve by bringing Jesus out in this state? So he's just been whipped, he's been beaten, he's bloody and bruised. Why does Pilate bring out Jesus in such a state before all the people? What is the point of it? Exactly. There's a couple of reasons. Why else? Yep. Yeah, exactly. He's number one, he's trying to make the Jews happy by humiliating Christ in front of all of them, but he doesn't want to go to the extent of crucifying him. He's basically trying to organise a compromise between the two. He's saying, I know you want this man really dead, but there is literally nothing wrong with him. He is completely innocent. I find no fault at all. If you haven't heard me the last three times, I'm telling you again, I find in him no fault at all. But just because I'm that good of a guy and I deliver promises, here you go. He's already beaten, he's been humiliated and punished before all the people. Now, you've got to also think that John, once again, get in the mind of John. John is seeing his master and go through that. And what sort of world do you want to live in when people and men will do something to a faultless man like this? Now, verse 5 is an amazing verse because it takes us straight back into the cross references and prophecy. This is our third lot. Behold the man. Now, we'll flick over the slide. How does Pilate announce Jesus? I just gave it away. When Jesus comes out, he says, behold the man. Now, I want you to talk amongst yourselves and see if you can answer this question. Pilate probably selected his words carefully, attempting to elicit a response. Where does this quote, behold the man, occur elsewhere in Scripture? One is in 1 Samuel, but there's another Old Testament prophecy. So I'm going to give you 5 minutes. Well, it depends how long.
6:12.
Sorry?
Zechariah 6:12.
Correct. What does Zechariah 6:12 say?
Behold, the man is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord.
Very good. Love it. Love it. Give him more lollies for that. That was brilliant. I was going to give you 5 minutes. Now I've got to put more content into here. Behold the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up in his place and shall build the temple of Yahweh. Why is that significant? Why is John putting in, behold the man in here? Sure, it's what Pilate said, but why is this so amazing for us? Yeah, exactly. This is Pilate, and he is a Roman. He's a thoughtless leader, and he's got no idea about anything about the Bible. He barely knows anything about the Jewish festivals. He just wants to keep control of Judea, and that's it. But somehow, A, Pilate is quoting prophecy, and it's showing how the Word of God and the Spirit of God is working amongst even people unwittingly, fulfilling his Word. Now, there is an irony that the notes meeting found. Can you guys see what it is? In Zechariah 6, verse 12, why is it ironic that he quotes from this part of Scripture in regards to why what Jesus had just been condemned for? I'll give you a hint. And he shall build the temple of Yahweh. That is why it is ironic. He was accused of saying it. This was the exact reason. It honestly blows my mind. This was the reason that Christ was actually condemned in the first place. This is why the high priest rent his garments. He said, this is blasphemy. Because Jesus Christ said that he could cast down the temple in 3 days, and in 3 days he'll build it again. Here is Pilate, and he quotes from, behold the man, you read the rest of the verse, whose name is the branch, he shall grow up, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. This was the very reason that the Jews had condemned Jesus. Now it's also funny, so it says it once in 1 Samuel, and I only noticed this the other day. In 1 Samuel, it's not a prophecy. It's got nothing to do with Jesus at all. However, you read the verse. First occurrence is in 1 Samuel, and it says, behold, the man who I spake of, it's talking about Saul, this same man will reign over my people. Now, it's funny because that's the other thing that the Jews decided to accuse him of. In verse 14, John 19, verse 14, behold your king, we had no king but Caesar. Because he made himself a king, or the Son of God, this was the second reason why the Jews had condemned Jesus and kicked him out. So it shows how much a little phrase in Scripture, behold the man, has so much meaning to the story. Now, in verse 6, what do you notice has changed? So in chapter 18, you've got, then cried they all again. Now, when it says all, we look in Matthew and Mark, it says all the people. What's changed in verse 6? Exactly. Now, why is that significant? Is it saying that all the people are on the bandwagon ready to go? These were the guys pulling the strings here. All it was saying is that the chief priest would manipulate people to come in to do their will, to give the guilty verdict, and then quickly usher them out so that Jesus is alone and that Pilate, any questions he asks, the chief priest can deal with it on their own so the people are not swayed this way or that. Now, the funny thing is that the chief officers say, crucify him, crucify him. What does Pilate say? Sorry? Now, why is this a surprising response? There are lollies on the line here, guys. Just silence will not get you lollies. Talking will give you diabetes. Go for it. When Pilate says, take ye and crucify him yourself, why is this something that is spat back at them? It's because he knows full well that the Jews cannot. The Jews have their Passover coming up, and the reason that they've even organized all this, the reason that Pilate was up at 3 a.m. in the morning was because the Jews said, hey, we've got this man, and we want you to sentence him to death, but we can't do it ourselves, so can you please maybe do something about that? And Pilate already, back in verse 31 of chapter 18, says, take him and judge him yourself. It's got nothing to do with me. This is beyond my jurisdiction. I don't care. I'd rather go back to bed, thanks. And John 19, he says, well, same thing. If you're going to make it difficult on me, go do it yourself. Like, honestly, I don't want anything to do with this man. Of course, I find no fault at him. So he's taunting them again and again. And so the Jews respond back, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now, the reason why this is amazing is because they got it completely wrong. They were right, but they were wrong. Figure that one out. Reason why, or actually, you tell me, do you know where I'm heading with this? He made himself to die because he made himself the Son of God. Do you know where I'm heading, or am I completely bamboozling you all? Blank faces equals bamboozlement. Basically, they're saying, he's saying that he is the Son of God, therefore he's blaspheming, he ought to die. They got the answer right. Because he made himself the Son of God, he should die. But they did not even think of the fact that God had ordained a perfect lamb sacrifice, that because he was the Son of God, yes, he did have to die to save our sins. They had the equation right, but they had the wrong numbers inputted into the calculator. And so what they're saying is, because he made himself the Son of God, he should die. And Pilate's response is, I'm more afraid. He was the more afraid. What does that even mean? You're the king of, well, the governor over all of Judea, and you are afraid. Now, why was Pilate afraid? From our knowledge of other scripture, why do you think Pilate was afraid? I'll put it up on the board. This is a disgusting eraser. Why would Pilate have been afraid? Because the Jews said he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Page 17. Yeah. Well, you guys aren't answering enough, so you need more lollies to keep you awake, clearly. Why else was Pilate scared? There's a list of reasons why Pilate would be scared because of this statement.
If the Jews rise again, he'd be in danger of losing his position, and therefore his
head. Correct. There's one other reason that I'm thinking of, and it has to do with his wife. Dream feeling. Love it. Yep. So, combine all those three things together. Pilate is already on the chopping block, basically. He's got his... What we found out the other night at Bible class, thanks to Brother Desmond, Pilate was not a nice bloke. Like, we read it here, and he seems like a reasonable chap. He's not. He's one man who doesn't mind spilling a little blood and getting his hands dirty. So it's so surprising that he goes in and washes his hands after Jesus' crucifixion, because he's not scared of spilling a little blood. But clearly, this whole case just blows his mind so much that even he can't even get his head around why he's killing this man. And so, because of the Jews and their temperamental nature, because that he was hated by them, because he was on his last strike with Rome, and because of his wife's weird dream, this all is a motive for him to be afraid. And so, verse 9, he went again into the judgment hall. He says, "Whence art thou?" And Jesus gave him no answer. Now, real quick, what prophecy is that fulfilling? Jesus gave him no answer. Correct. If you missed it, if you just might have missed it, and you thought, oh, hey, well, John doesn't actually mean that Jesus is the Lamb spoken about in Isaiah 53. Look at verse 14 and look at the bombshell that John decides to drop at the beginning of verse 14. What time of year is it? Exactly, it's Passover. And what happens at Passover? Exactly. The killing of the Lamb. And the Jews completely missed it. They were just so focused on their own rituals. They were so focused on their own efforts to try and keep the law and be holy. They missed their Messiah. And so what John is saying is, can you guys seriously not see what you're doing here? Because Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Like, Jesus gave him no answer. We read over that and say, well, this was an easy one for Jesus. Jesus couldn't have sinned here. But think about what's going through Christ's mind as well. Christ knows that he has to be crucified, without a doubt, because he needs to conquer sins, and the only way to do that is by dying a sinless man. How does he know at this stage that Pilate won't release him because he doesn't convict himself? Christ doesn't know where this is going to go at this point. He knows that he has to die somehow, but there is no way that he can possibly control, through him not saying anything, that this is going to end in his death. Does that make sense? Yeah? Now, the thing that amazes me most and gets me so excited about reading John is so random. Like, honestly, you read throughout all of his stuff, and he, as I said before, he puts in the most random and the most explicit details. Verse 13, which is a cool one, which we mentioned before, he brings him forth to the judgment seat, which is called the pavement. But in the Hebrew, it's called Gabbatha. Now, let me just see. There is a question. Page 24, that corner. See if you can work that one out for yourself. Gabbatha, or the pavement. This is the name. What does the word mean in Esau? And where does it first occur? What happened in that story? Actually, how about we take it step by step? The pavement, what does the pavement mean? Does anyone know, or does anyone have Esau on their phones? Can someone look up what the pavement means? What does it say? Correct. Now, this is a completely random detail. John just drops it in there. But the more you read John, the more you realize that John just doesn't say things for no reason at all. Now, as you can see up here, if you read up there, so I'm just going to paraphrase it, the word tessellate means to cover with a repeated use of a single shape, without any gaps, without any overlapping. So it's all pixeled together, basically. Can someone read for me Ephesians 4, verse 16? Now, this is why it is absolutely amazing. Because this is fulfilled later on in Scripture, that John is trying to teach us a spiritual lesson from a single word and the meaning of that word. Ephesians 4, verse 16, anyone? Love it. So, you tell me, how does that fit in with tessellate? What is John trying to get at here? So, he read tessellate, means to cover with a single shape, gaps, no overlapping. Ephesians 4 said, from whom, i.e. Jesus, the whole body fitly joined together. What is this lesson that John is trying to pull out from a single word? That Christ has covered us and that we are now part of the body. And so John already has this in mind. This is where he's trying to lead the conversation. And right here, he just drops it with a single word, the pavement, and in the Hebrew, called Gabbatha. Now, for the last 20 minutes or so tonight, we're just going to go through the rest of the prophecies. Rather than picking up individual details, there's a lot of prophecies still in the rest of the chapter. And hopefully, what we're going to do and see is we're going to go through and we're going to find which ones that you guys come up with first. So, rest of John 19, find me a prophecy, someone. Preferably within chronological order, but that's okay if you don't. It is not maybe Psalm 22, it is Psalm 22. Have a little bit of confidence and faith in yourself. Yes, they parted my raiment among them, and my vesture they did cast lots. I'm not sure how many of you were actually at Uncle Barry's talk at CYC, but Uncle Barry talked about this. Was anyone there and could sum up what Uncle Barry was saying about this incident? Or remember, does anyone remember at all Uncle Barry's talk? Need to get better speakers, clearly. Yeah, go for it. Exactly, exactly. So, when you look back at Psalm 22, like, number one, the way that Psalm 22 is written, like, how on earth does, or why on earth does David feel the way he does to say things like, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. For dogs have encompassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Why did David even write this in the first place? Like, David wasn't being crucified. David wasn't having his arms or hands or legs having punctured wounds going through them. Why is even David writing this? And B, as Des said, it's completely random. Like, these are Roman soldiers, people who have never read the Bible, clearly have not read a psalm which is 1,000 years old, and yet John is watching in front of him. Remember, John is at the foot of the cross, and John is watching these Romans say, oh, instead of tearing the garment apart, which is what you'd usually do, no, we're not going to rip this raiment. They part it, and they part it amongst lots. Now, there's also an interesting thing, which you may never have noticed before. The end of verse 23. What does it say was special about the coat? It was without seam, correct. Why is that somewhat important? Sorry? Yes, it is like the veil, but before the veil. Yes, correct. Not what I'm looking for as well. These are great points, by the way. There's something else. There was some other garment which was made without seam. Yes, not what I'm looking for again, but this is great. This is just proof in itself to show how Scripture like winds itself together. There is a link between why Joseph got that and what I'm aiming for, though. Boom, Johnny Weatherton, shower him with the rest of the lollies, no joke. Exactly, the high priest was the one who was meant to have his coat without seam from the top throughout. So what this is saying, what John is dropping here, is that Jesus Christ is the high priest. Exactly. And so, and that's the reason that Joseph was given it, because basically Jacob was saying, you are going to be the priest of our family. Now, does anyone remember, if you want a reference for that, I think it's Exodus 28, verse 31-32. Why, in previous events, why is this such an important thing? When it says, the coat was without seam, woven from top throughout, and then the next verse, it says, they parted my raiment, and but they didn't rend it. Why is that important? You probably, if you... Yes. Boom. Exactly. Join those two points together, which is phenomenal, because I'm running out of descriptive words to describe John's writing skills. What John is saying is that here's this one link in Scripture and says that his coat was woven without seam, i.e., what I'm yelling at you is Jesus Christ was wearing the high priest garment, because this is our high priest right here, in case you Jews didn't notice. On the other hand, you've got your actual high priest who lies in a sham court, which was illegal against in the law, and then when he calls blasphemy, which is a lie, then he rends his garments, which is illegal, and it also means that he abdicates his priesthood. So, in effect, Caiaphas says, I'm no longer high priest because this is blasphemy. And Jesus Christ is saying, well, funny that, because I'm the high priest to come. And so within these two verses in Scripture, John is teaching us an amazing lesson of, without even saying it, you've missed your high priest. This is our high priest, Jesus Christ, who's about to be put on this cross. Now, another little obscure one, which I think we have time for, which I had no idea about. Verse 20, can someone read verse 20? And I'll tell you, I will rudely interrupt and stop you. I apologize. Stop. Why does John feel the necessity, like, we already know that Jesus was tried in Jerusalem. Why does John go to the necessity to say, oh, hey, he then was crucified near the city? That's just a waste of words, John. But it's not. Deuteronomy 21, verse 1 to 9. Can a group of three people share that amongst yourselves? Ari, can you turn up Deuteronomy 21? Liv and Scott Maunder, can you read? So we're reading Deuteronomy 21, verse 1 to 9. And just divvy it up. Thanks, guys. So, that seemed like a whole lot of law, which probably went through over everyone's head. I did not think about that before asking to read it. Basically, to summarise that whole law up, this is, once again, another very random law in Scripture, seemingly random law. It says, basically, a man walks out into the middle of the field, he finds a dead body. Who takes ownership of that dead body is the city which is nearest or nighest to the city itself. Basically, the elders come out, the elders, cough, chief priests, come out, they see the dead man, and then they have to go through this whole ritual, which we're going to look at now, because this is what John is looking us to. So if you look in this part of the screen, we're going to fill this out now. This is going to be one of our last things that we do, because this is really obscure, and you might miss it if you're doing it at home, but I have faith in all of you, so you probably wouldn't. But Deuteronomy 21, verse 3, the city next to the slain man. You look in the trial of Jesus, John decides to inform us that Christ dies nigh to the city. That's where he's crucified from. Verse 6, they shall wash their hands over the heifer. Now, can someone look up Matthew 27, verse 24? Go for it.
When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am
Cool. So in that box, you would fill out and say that in Matthew 27, verse 24, Pilate, he takes water exactly the way that it's instructed in the law, and he washes his hands and says, I'm innocent of this blood. Now, as it says in Deuteronomy 21, verse 7, are you guys writing these down? Sorry if I'm going too fast. I'll slow down. Deuteronomy 21, verse 7, the people, or the elders, they will say, our hands have not shed this innocent blood. So remember, there's a man in the middle of the field, and basically they're clearing their own responsibility because they're saying, nope, we found this man, we've got nothing to do with him whatsoever, not our fault, not our problem, we didn't kill him, we're innocent. What we find, however, in the trial of Jesus, Matthew 27, verse 25, Jackie, could you read verse 25? Instead of saying, oh, we have not shed innocent blood, the people openly admit and say, yeah, we'll take the blame for this one. Our children will even take the blame for this one because this innocent man needs to die. So what you've got here are two very, very, very contrasting images. One in the law of Deuteronomy, God saying, this is what you do to cleanse yourself and be innocent of found man's death. The trial of Jesus, the Jews are actively trying to say, hey, we're going to take full responsibility for the man who is being killed in front of us right now. Deuteronomy 21 verse 8, it speaks about, lay not innocent blood upon thy people. This is talking to God now. Now, can someone read Luke 23 verse 34? In another one, comparative verse, it speaks about laying not this charge to them. And so it's the same thing. Lay not innocent blood unto thy people. So you've even got the element that despite the people taking all the blame for this, Christ still takes the role of of God, basically, in laying not innocent blood unto the people who have so-called killed Christ. 21 verse 9, put away the guilt of the innocent blood. Matthew 27 verse 4, I'll read that. And the chief priests and elders said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And so, once again, it's saying they don't even care that they've taken innocent blood. The whole idea of innocent blood is shouting out to us in the idea of the trial of Christ. Now, come back to John 19, if you're not already there. John 19, verse 31. Now, the end of Deuteronomy 21 speaks about the whole idea of the body that remains on a tree, it shall be cursed. And we find out later in Galatians that this is the whole reason that Christ overcame the law, because he was cursed by the law. John 19, verse 31, once again, John drops the bombshell and says, the Jews, therefore, because it was a preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken. So, once again, they even fulfill this by ensuring that he does not remain on the cross longer than what he needs to, i.e. the day. So, hopefully, what we can see from all of this is simply that John is marveling at how such a little verse, how such an insignificant law, like there is no example at all in Scripture of why this law was given. There's no sense because it's so specific. Like, why is God giving all these random details simply for the fact of saying there's an innocent man, here are the measures to take care of this, unless it was to be fulfilled in the trial of Jesus. So John is pointing our attention towards that. Now, our time's basically run out. The last thing I want to finish on is, at the end of John 19, the blood and the water. The whole idea, verse 34, can someone read verse 34 real quick for us? Of John 19. And from him watching this, this evokes the statement that John is the crux that we talked about at the beginning. He saw it, bear record, his record is true. And he knoweth and he saith truth that ye might believe. So this is the reason why John has a major mind blow and says, this is the reason I'm writing this, because this is so amazing, I have to put this down. Now, if you maybe take my word on it, so I'll be quick. 1 John 5, verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world, that he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God, he that came, even Jesus Christ, came by water and blood. Not by water only, but by water and blood. That's how important it is that John feels to mention these two things. And just as our last point, down here, we've got the whole idea of it. The reason why John finishes with the water and the blood is to put two very important principles to us. A, water, which symbolizes... someone say it? I heard some. Baptism. And blood, which represents life. Exactly. And so with these two things, John is saying that these are the two most important things that you can take out of this, out of Christ's death. You can have life, and only if you are baptized. So that's all we've got time for tonight. But as usual, I assume it's going to be a study week thing now. We've got a Kahoot game afterwards. So just to finish up, I hope this works. So you can get it up on your phones, I believe. If the internet decides to work, I'm hoping. Yep. It's all right. That is a very long pin. 9984414. Trinity. Woo. Not Nick. Winner Dean. So I think it just runs itself, I'm presuming. I'm hoping. Did I have to put questions in this? So funny. Yeah, I know, I'm moving out of the way, I'm just making sure. Just, it's alright, I know this is competitive.